Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you mean when you confess that Jesus is Lord? As we confess here in the Apostles' Creed and as we've talked about in the answer, question and answer of Lord's Day 13, what is it that you mean when you say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is our Lord? The Catechism tells us that this points us in the first place to the fact that Jesus has redeemed us by his precious blood from the power of sin and the devil and has made us his own. And I think what the Catechism has done there is take the essential idea of that title, Our Lord, and distill it into those few wonderful words about what the Lord has done for us in his sacrifice of himself. But of course, what the Catechism is giving to us there in that question and answer is a summary of the meaning of that title, Our Lord. And there's a lot more that we can say about that title than what the Catechism gives us, a lot more that we can draw out, in fact, from that basic fact that being our Lord means that he has redeemed us from the power of the devil and made us his own. And I think we see some of those implications of what we mean by the confession, our Lord, in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where we have the account of the healing of the centurion's servant. So we're going to look at that this afternoon. We're going to consider it under the theme, the Lord's Word heals a centurion's servant, and we're going to consider two things in connection with that. First of all, the centurion's address to the Lord, and secondly, the centurion's faith. When we talk about the centurion's address, we mean the title or the name that the centurion gave to Jesus when he sent to ask him to come and heal his servant. The servant of the centurion was a servant who was very dear to the centurion, whom he loved very much. And this servant was very sick and about to die. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, probably elders from the local synagogue there in Capernaum, and asked those elders of the Jews to plead with Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus consented to the request of those elders of the Jews and was on his way to the centurion's house when the centurion sent friends to him, perhaps different than the elders of the Jews, and said to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the centurion used the title Lord with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that basic fact that we want to look this afternoon. The centurion addressed him as Lord. And we want to consider in the first place, what did the centurion mean by giving him that title, Lord? Now that title is, in this time, a title that can be just a title of respect, very similar to our title, Sir. In fact, there are a few passages in the New Testament where the word is actually translated that way. We find it, for example, in John 4, verse 11. In the account of the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman said to him, Sir, or Lord, it's the same word, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now, that Samaritan woman, of course, was speaking to the Lord Jesus, but she did not yet know anything about him. All she knew about him at that point was that he was a traveling Jew who wanted a drink of water from her. And so when she addressed him as Lord, it was simply a title of respect, a sir, a translation of sir seems to me to be a pretty good translation in that context. And of course, when the centurion addressed Jesus in this way here, he was certainly using that title, Lord, as a title of respect for him. He was saying, acknowledging, that Jesus was worthy of his respect. And that's the more remarkable, people of God, for several reasons. In the first place, we should notice that that title, even that title in its barest sense of sir, or as a title of respect, is not a title that you find Jesus' enemies giving to him anywhere in the Gospels. They didn't talk to him in that way. They didn't say to him, Lord or sir. They didn't have that kind of respect for him that would lead them to use that title with respect to him. These enemies of Jesus were, of course, Jewish enemies, usually. And yet this centurion, who's not even a Jew, addresses him as Lord, as sir, at a minimum, with respect. That's all the more remarkable exactly because he is not a Jew, but rather a Roman, probably. And part of that occupying force in the land of Judah, which was there, of course, by the command of Caesar to keep the people of Judea in order. This Roman, therefore, this member of the occupying force, might well take the position, as is so often the case with a victorious occupying army, that all the natives are not worthy of any respect, that they can do to and with the natives whatever they please. We see this time and time again in the history of the world, in the history of warfare, and so on, that an occupying army, a victorious army, does not treat its defeated enemies with respect. And certainly the Roman army was no exception to this rule. It was not notorious for treating its enemies, its subdued nations, with respect. In those days, it was especially the case, of course, that severity and even sometimes barbaric cruelty was the best way to keep a subject people subject. In addition, of course, this Roman soldier is a centurion who has authority. Limited authority, of course. He's over 100 soldiers. But nevertheless, he has authority. He has authority to command and to expect obedience. And he certainly has authority with respect to the Jewish citizens and his jurisdiction to command and to expect from those Jewish citizens obedience to his authority. Furthermore, he's a wealthy man. The Jews tell Jesus that he has built a synagogue for them, not a light or inexpensive undertaking, which he had done for them. He's a man who has plenty of financial resources. And yet, this man, who's a Roman, who's a centurion, who's a man who has wealth, addresses Jesus as Lord. He has then, with respect to Jesus, no pride of position, no pride of victory, no pride of wealth. All of these things might well have been temptations to him. And yet he addresses this man, of whom he knows relatively little. He's never met him. He's only heard about him. He addresses this man, this itinerant rabbi, as Lord. He addresses him with a title of respect. That's remarkable enough in its own respect. But that title of Lord that the centurion uses here is more than simply a title of respect for Jesus. And the centurion reveals that very clearly in the way that he instructs the elders of the Jews and his servants to talk to Jesus. He says twice in his messages to Jesus, "I am unworthy." You find it first in verse 6. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And again in verse 7, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." He talks about his own worthiness in relation to this Lord, and he says, "I am not worthy." Now, one of the interesting facts there about those words of the centurion is that in those two statements, he uses actually two different words that are both here translated as worthy. The word that he uses in verse 7, I think, is best translated as worthy. "I am not worthy," he says there, "to come to you. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." Now, the question is, using that word, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, "I am not worthy"? I think there are at least two possible meanings to his statement there. One is that he is not worthy with respect to his own position. And he does not have a position honorable enough, high enough, to approach to Jesus. He's not worthy, therefore, in the sense of having the kind of authority or the kind of position among the Jews that would empower him or enable him to do this, to actually come to Jesus and make such a request of him. That's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? "I am not worthy," he says. "I don't have the kind of position, I don't have the kind of authority that justifies me in making such a request of you, that you should come to my house. I don't have the kind of worthiness that would enable me even to come to meet you." He's obviously thinking of Jesus in very high terms. He's a centurion. He's a centurion given specific authority in the land of Israel over the Jews to exercise on behalf of Caesar, Caesar's power over the Jews. And yet he says, "I don't have the kind of position, the kind of authority that would make it possible for me to ask you to come into my house." Many other Roman centurions would probably, in his position, have said, "Well, here's a miracle worker among the Jews. I have a sick servant whom I want to be healed. Go and tell him to come. And if he won't come, I'll send a squad of soldiers and they'll arrest him and bring him." The centurion had that kind of authority, probably, to just simply take Jesus by force and bring him to his house. And yet he says to the Lord, "I am not worthy even to come to meet you." I think that's part of what he means here. He sees himself as inferior, significantly inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, think about this a minute. This centurion, when he speaks of Jesus as having this kind of honorable position, is not just saying, "You're maybe a rank or two above me, and therefore I can't expect this from you." The centurion would be one who reported to other officers in the Roman army, officers superior in authority to himself, and could well have been on familiar terms with many of them, but certainly would have communicated with them, would have if his immediate superiors had come to him, invited them into his house, would have felt free to go and ask them things that he needed in regard to his work as a centurion under them. So he's not thinking in terms of Jesus just ranking above him a little bit. He's thinking in terms of a huge gap in ranks. Like him as a lowly centurion, perhaps inviting Caesar to come into his house, or inviting some other high government official to come into his house. It's in that sense that he says, I'm not worthy. I'm so far inferior to you in authority and in rank that I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. That's part of it, I think. At least that much is part of it. He's thinking of Jesus as one who has great authority. But I think there's more in it, too. There's another sense in which we can use that word worthy, isn't there? And that's in the sense of moral or spiritual worthiness. Is it possible that this servant is saying to the Lord, I am not spiritually and morally worthy to meet you or to have you come into my house? I don't think we should dismiss that idea. Certainly, we can see that relationship between authority and a sense of sin in Peter when he responds to the Lord's calming of the sea. Peter sees a revelation of the Lord's power and authority, and what does he say to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am an insignificant man. O Lord, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The immediate conclusion that he draws from the revelation of Jesus' power and authority is that he's a sinner. This centurion may well have done the same. Seeing the power and authority of Jesus as he had heard about it through his miracles, he recognized himself as a sinner. And he had some reason, remember, to think of himself as morally worthy. He had built a synagogue for the Jews, and he had loved the nation of the Jews. And the Jews, when they came to Jesus to persuade him to come and heal the centurion's servant, said to Jesus, he is worthy, or he is deserving. It's the same word that we find in verse 7. The one for whom he should do this was deserving. The one for whom he should do this was worthy. And clearly, those Jewish leaders meant that he was morally, spiritually worthy of having this done for him. And the centurion could well have built on his good works for the Jews and could have said, yes, I think so. I think I'm high enough standing in a spiritual and moral sense to invite this holy rabbi into my house to go to meet him. So I think there's also in this servant's address to him as Lord the sense of his moral and his spiritual unworthiness. Not just that Jesus exceeds him in rank, he does, and in authority, but that Jesus is one who is holy and he himself is not. He has the same kind of sense with regard to Jesus that Peter had when he witnessed Jesus' calming of the sea. But let's look also at that other word that the centurion uses in verse 6. He said, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. The word that he uses here could best be translated as sufficient. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 2 when he's talking about the preaching of the gospel, and he says, who is sufficient for these things? And that term is a bit broader in scope, I think, than the word worthy. I think the centurion means by that word too. I don't equal you in rank. In fact, there's such a difference in rank and authority between us that I don't consider myself as having a right to invite you into my house or even to meet you. There's in that also the idea of his spiritual and moral unworthiness as he draws near to Jesus. But there's also in that word sufficiency, I think, this, that he's really saying to Jesus, I don't have sufficient resources in my house, resources of food and resources of servants and resources in all the different respects that people use to honor their guests. I don't have, he says, the kind of resources that I would consider necessary for honoring you if you should come to my house. He's a wealthy man, and yet he doesn't have sufficient resources. I'm not sufficient to have you in my house. And perhaps he even means this, people of God, that the authority and power of Jesus are so complete and so great that for him to be in the presence of that power and authority would deplete completely his physical and spiritual resources, so that he would be left totally exhausted by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sufficient to meet you. I'm not sufficient in myself to meet you. There's a lot more there than simply respect, isn't there? There's a desire in that simple title, Lord, to honor Jesus as one who has great authority and great power, whose authority and power are so great that this centurion considers himself completely unworthy even to talk with Jesus directly. He sends his friends and the elders of the Jews instead. That's the difference, people of God, that we have to perceive between ourselves and Jesus when we address him as Lord. This is part of what we mean when we confess that he is our Lord. Yes, we confess that he is our Redeemer by his precious blood. We confess that we belong to him because he has purchased us. We confess that there is a huge gap between ourselves and him as far as position and honor and authority goes. That we are not worthy to come into his presence or to invite him into our homes. But there's more here in this centurion than simply a sense of his unworthiness. There's also in him faith. And in order to get at this faith in the first place, let's ask the question, how is it, if this centurion considers himself so unworthy, how is it that he dares to make this request of Jesus? Would he have dared, for example, to send his friends to Caesar to ask some favor from Caesar? How can he dare, I think that's the right word, how can he dare to make this request? Shouldn't his response be instead, if I am so unworthy to that I may not meet with him or invite him into my house, then I'm also unworthy to ask anything of him. And the reply to that might be, well, he was desperate. He loved his servant, and he was willing to go to extreme lengths to see to it that his servant was healed. And there may well be something to that, but I don't think that's really what matters. The point that has to be made is that this servant sent, this centurion rather, sent to Jesus because of his faith. And that faith appears in verses 7 and 8, the last part of verse 7 and 8. Jesus comments on it, and we'll get to that too in verse 9, but let's talk about verses 7 and 8 first. In verse 8, he compares his own authority to the authority of Jesus. I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this is a man accustomed to the uses of authority, and he's accustomed to obedience from those who are under his authority, to soldiers who are under his authority, and to the servants also who are under his authority, who are part of his household. He says to any one of them, go, and the soldier or the servant goes. He says to another, come, and the servant or the soldier comes. He says to another one, go, do this, and the servant or the soldier does it. There's even a suggestion there in the way that the centurion phrases his description of his authority that his commands may be somewhat arbitrary and still be obeyed. I say go and he goes. I say come and he comes. I say do it and he does it. It's not theirs to question. It's not theirs to ask themselves, is this a reasonable command that he's giving me? I have authority. And when I choose to exercise the authority, I don't expect my servants to discuss my order with me, whether it's a reasonable order or not. I say go, and he goes. I say come, and he comes. However arbitrary or unreasonable my command may be, that's the kind of authority he has. And here he's saying to Jesus, your authority is like that. You have the same kind of authority that I have. You can say come, and one will come. You can say go, and he will go. You can say, do this, and the person will do it. But notice, people of God, that the centurion here is not talking about Jesus ordering persons around. The centurion, in his illustration of his own authority, talks about ordering persons. And those persons, however much authority the centurion may have, could resist. It might cost them their lives, but they could resist. He can't compel their will. But the centurion is saying to Jesus, you have the kind of authority that means when you speak, it happens. You can say to a disease, go, and it will go. You have an authority then that is a compelling authority that contains within its exercise the power to impose your will. Where did he learn that? Where did this Gentile centurion learn that Jesus had that kind of authority? Well, first of all, he was a proselyte. It's not specifically said, but it's certainly a legitimate conclusion to draw from his behavior. He was a proselyte, one who had converted to the Jewish faith and had made a confession of the Jewish faith that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would be his God, as Ruth, for example, did many years before this. And it was a sincere confession. He knew something about the Lord then. Furthermore, he had heard some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that. When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And he could very well, probably had heard about Jesus' miracles. The news of those miracles was being spread far and wide throughout the land of Israel at that time. He might have heard, for example, about Jesus' miracles with regard to the casting out of demons. You read about one of those miracles in Luke chapter 4, verse 35 and 36. Luke 4, verses 35 and 36. But Jesus rebuked him, that is a demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." In verse 39, we read about another miracle performed merely by his word. Verse 39, "So he stood over her," this is Peter's mother-in-law, "and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them." Or chapter 5, verse 24, when Jesus is healing the paralytic who was let down through the roof, he says to the Jews, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Or in chapter 6, verse 10, when he had looked round at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So Jesus had performed many miracles by the power of his word. And it's not a great leap, though it is something of a leap, from hearing about such miracles that Jesus had performed by the power of his word in the presence of the sick, to saying, if he can speak his word in the presence of the sick and make his will be done, then he can do it also from a distance. And so he says to Jesus, "Don't come to my house. It's not necessary. All you have to do is speak your word, and it will be done." That's evidence of his faith, people of God. He believes in the Lord. It's evidence of a sincere faith in the Lord. This is a man who is calling Jesus Lord, not simply as a title of respect that he might use to other men, but a man who has faith in this Lord and who calls him Lord by the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12 says. He believes in the Lord, and of course his behavior is profoundly affected by that faith. It changes the whole look of things to him. This is not a man saying, "Well, here's a miracle worker, and maybe he can help. At least it's worth a try." Not what he says, not what he indicates. He says, "Lord, you only have to speak your word and my servant will be healed." Faith is quick to acknowledge the power and authority of the Lord and to say, if he can do this, then he can do that. If he is Lord, then he is able to do anything that he pleases. It's unbelief. It's hardness of heart that says, "I wonder if he can." Unbelief is slow of heart, slow of understanding, slow to receive what is plainly obvious, and slower yet to draw any conclusions from what is obvious. He is a believer, a true and sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls attention to his faith too. In verse 9, he says, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." the Gentile who believes, Jesus says, I've not seen that kind of faith among the Jews, among the people of Israel. Yet in a certain sense, Jesus is marveling, of course, but in a certain sense, we maybe aren't very surprised about that, because there were lots of Gentiles who approached Jesus during his earthly ministry asking things from him. There was that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, who came to Jesus asking him to heal her daughter, and whom Jesus so brutally rejected with the words, it's not fit to take the children's meat and to cast it to dogs. And that woman's not deterred. She says, true, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Or there's that other centurion, Jairus, also a Gentile whose daughter died and who asked Jesus to raise her from the dead. Or there's the Samaritan woman to whom we've already referred, who upon hearing Jesus' declaration of himself as the Messiah, believed. And not only believed, but went and told her fellow citizens in Samaria, look, I found a man who told me whatever I did. Come and hear him. And many of them also believed. Or there's that leper among the 10 lepers, one Gentile among 10 Jews, 9 Jews, who, finding that he's healed, comes back to Jesus to give thanks. It was not the Jews particularly who manifested faith in him. Some did. But there were many who did not. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But many Gentiles were ready to hear and to believe. And yet, people of God, let's not attribute too much to the faith of this centurion here. That faith of the centurion is extraordinary for his circumstances and for his time. But can we call it a fully matured faith? Can we see here in the centurion's confession that Jesus is Lord, his Lord? The centurion's knowledge that Jesus is the Savior from sin? Even Jesus' own disciples, if they had any idea of this, had a very vague idea about it. Even after his resurrection, they were still expecting him to deliver them from the Romans. He hadn't witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He hadn't received the pouring out of the Spirit that made such a difference to the 120 who were gathered in the upper room. He didn't have the full revelation of the power of the Lord in the New Testament scriptures. All of that was lacking to him. So, we don't know how far his faith went. But it was a genuine faith, nevertheless, and it was a faith that received Jesus as his Lord. You are, he said to Jesus, essentially, you are my Lord. You are Lord of all, but you are my Lord as well. So when we look at what this centurion did, people of God, we see that he is teaching us something of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. It means use his name. Call him Lord. His disciples did it frequently throughout his ministry. The apostles continued to do it after he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. This is one of the three most common names given to the Lord in the New Testament. He is Lord. And they continue to call him Lord. You should too. You come to him, you call him Lord. You address him as Lord. With all the weight of that word in your address. Not just that you recognize him as one who's worthy of respect, not just as one whom you recognize as your Redeemer, but as one whom you recognize as Lord of all. And so it's not just either with your tongue you call him Lord, but you call him Lord, people of God, by the Spirit of the Lord who lives within you. And so when you come to him and you speak to him as Lord, there is in your speech to him respect, isn't there? Reverence, acknowledgement of his superior position, his superior authority, his superior honor and respect to you. The problem we have, people of God, with emphasizing that title, Lord, simply as, well, he redeemed me and I'm his, is that we may forget that he's not just there for our benefit. He has done marvelous things for us. Yes, but as Lord, he has authority. He has authority. He has the kind of authority that means you must obey. And when you call him Lord, you have to mean, I submit to you. I submit my will to you. I submit my mind to you. I submit all my activity to you. I have in me this conviction that you have the right to command, and I must obey. And you come into his presence, not with a sense of entitlement, but with a sense of unworthiness. I'm not worthy to meet with you. I'm not worthy to bring you into my house. You humble yourself in his presence. And most of all, people of God, you put your trust in him. You say, if you will, you can. Not you must, but if you will, you can. You're not much, people of God. You're not much in the presence of the Lord. You have to be like that centurion. You have to humble yourself in his presence. May God bless the proclamation of his word.